Hello, and welcome to Media Ministry at Holden Village. Today's date is June 22nd, 2004. Today's session number is ERD 2004-08. Today's speaker is Dan Erlander. The lesson for today is St. Francis of Assisi. Francis summoned out what he shall be. Let's listen in.
Recording. I'm Dan Erlander. This is the second session of five on St. Francis of Assisi. I started with the peace of the Lord be with you, because that is what Francis taught his followers to say to everyone they met on the road, in the city, in the country. The peace of the Lord be with you. I'll read again for a beginning, because this is a foundation to the whole Franciscan movement, and that is Matthew 10, where Jesus summons his 12 disciples. I just noticed the word there is summons. Jesus summons his 12 disciples, and they are named. And now picture is, this is in 1208, when St. Francis goes to Mass on the day of St. Matthias, and this is a gospel that he hears. These 12 Jesus sent out with the following instructions: go nowhere among the Gentiles, enter no town of the Samaritans, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. As you go, proclaim the good news: the kingdom of heaven has come near. Cure the sick, raise the dead, cleanse the lepers, cast out demons. You received without pay, give without payment. And take no gold or silver or copper in your belts, no bag for your journey, or two tunics, or sandals, or a staff. For laborers deserve their food. Whatever town or village you enter, find out who in it is worthy and stay there until you leave. As you enter the house, greet it. If the house is worthy, let your peace come upon it. But if it is not worthy, let your peace return to it. If anyone will not welcome you or listen to your words, shake off the dust from your feet as you leave that house or town. Truly, I tell you, it would be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah on the day of judgment than on that town. I like the first half better than the second about that Sodom and Gomorrah, but this was the text that was read the gospel lesson that Sunday, and the response of Francis is, that will be my life. This was St. Francis summoned out what he would be, and that was really a journey to answer the question, can the literal words of Jesus here be fulfilled in a human life? So, got it? Now, I had a surprise myself after yesterday's session. I walked by the bulletin board up there, and this has never happened. I realized I covered everything for the first two sessions yesterday. I was rushing, you know, so we'll just kind of slow down. No, this will give us more time, I hope, for the tie-in with the sessions on the Middle East and also the Bible study, to focus on St. Francis and his mission to the Muslims. So that will be coming, probably not today, but tomorrow. We'll start that. I'm going to pass this around because it's just a beautiful picture book of Francis, and you can thumb through it, and especially see what, if I can find that. Oh, there's a beautiful picture. Oh, yeah. This is my favorite picture of Assisi. And when it comes by you, it's on page 82 and 83. Should I write that on the board or we? I know. I have a postcard and I'll put it in there. Okay. But listen to while you're
listening. Okay, I promise
you. Okay. Well, we left off yesterday with the Matthew 10, 5 through 15. And now we're going to move to the very, very beginning of Francis and his followers. Here is a quote from the writer Donald Spoto. From that day, this is the day of his call in the church, he would take his place with the disenfranchised, with the poor, and with the Christ whom he had seen on the crucifix at San Damiano. This was a cross that he looked at and heard the voice that said, build my church, for it is falling into ruins. So that is, I'm very sorry. This is a day, okay, we're all together now. That was before, this is the day when he heard Matthew 10. Okay, you got that? If you're taking careful notes, just cross that one sentence out. Okay. Francis said, this is what I want, this is what I seek, and this is what I long to do with all my heart. So this is when he just begins moving out and saying those words, the Lord give you peace, or the peace of the Lord be with you. Now Francis becomes God's troubadour. And remember yesterday how we talked about how he loved to sing, play the instrument, and dance. And in joy now over his purpose in life, he starts running up and down the country around Assisi, just announcing the good news and starting his first sermons. The first thing that people noticed when he came preaching is he was completely different than the other roving preachers of his day. Because if there was one characteristic about them, they were grumpy, crabby, and judgmental about how terrible the church was and how terrible society was. And then after one of those leaves the little town, then comes Francis dancing, singing, speaking words of joy, and calling people to repent and change their way of life. But it's done in a joyful manner. And people begin to notice that here is a sunny prophet who offers redemption to sinners and joy to sad hearts. The other prophets were known for their anathemas. Can you just picture them coming to town? Here comes one in humility and in charm. He hasn't lost any of the charm that he had when he was king of the parties. I think he lost it during the years of depression, but now I think it returns to him. We left last time saying it was a time of such spiritual death or spiritual malaise, or what, I'm trying to think another word. Spiritual hunger, especially of the young people of Assisi and other places, that his old friends, others who knew him growing up, others now who hear him, become to listen. And there's something about not so much the words of Francis, but the life that he is already displaying of complete poverty and having given up everything. And not wearing shoes, not wearing hat, having a staff, and no money bag, nothing with him, one cloak. And here he comes and they listen. So now several begin to follow him. And now a whole week on St. Francis would be to take every one of his first followers and follow them through their lives. And notice right away the diversity and how people of many kinds begin to be brought together. And in the fellowship of St. Francis now, there's an equality, or no one is better than the other. Bernard is the first follower. Francis' age, from a very rich family, very prestigious family, and also from a merchant family. Then comes Peter, and Peter is also a young man, a jurist, an ecclesiastical lawyer. And then comes Sylvester. Have you heard any of these names? They're fun. There's one we'll get to that you've heard of. But he was the comedian. Then there was Sylvester, who was a priest of the church. And then comes Giles, who is a farmer and a peasant. And Giles was told once, asked, what do I do to be a follower of Francis? And then someone said, do whatever he does. And the rest of his time following Francis, this made Francis nervous once in a while, because when Francis would cross his legs, Giles would cross his legs. Francis would scratch his nose, Giles would scratch his nose. And so on. But he was a totally illiterate peasant, serf, farmer. And now, there was also John the Simple. But he was the first one to die very early. He died at age 18. And they came into a little town, now the group of them, and people noticed, my goodness, these preachers are happy. And they're joyful, and they're singing, and they are dancing their way into town. And then Francis preaches a little sermon, calling the people, after wishing them peace, calling them to love God above everything else, to repent of your sins. The little groups practices together a life of prayer and practical work on behalf of the needy and begging. Now, and then they support themselves. I think I mentioned that yesterday. They support themselves by doing day labor and by begging, using what's called the law of reciprocal containers. Take it from where it is and give it to where it isn't. Don't you just sense humor running through this this little group? But many, seeing their ragged clothes, thought they were fanatics and fools. So they both had people drawn to them and other people who threw insults at them. And another central part of the little community was to help in the leprosarium. To give love to these people that were outcast and to wash their wounds. Now others also join. It becomes four, then five, then eight, and then 11. And now people begin to listen to them more and more, their simplicity and their joyfulness. Bishop Guido calls them in for a little talk on being more practical and saying that they should probably own property. And this was Francis' response to that. Does this ring any bells for us? Then you have to have arms, then you have disputes, then you have lawsuits, and then it becomes harmful to love God and the neighbor. And the bishop made no reply because he would have to say that the gospel is wrong. So he was silent before these ragged beggars. We're now in the year 12. We're still in the year, right, 1208. And in the summer and fall, it's a time of spiritual formation for the little group. And this is also where they live together in the woods near what's called St. Mary's. And there in the woods, they dream about what they could be in the world. And they have these visions that someday, in their dreaming, they hear footsteps of themselves and their followers going into France and Spain and England and Germany, and seeing hundreds and hundreds that will come and follow their way of life. Now Francis begins to send them out two by two to do their preaching in towns, and teaches them how to preach, to announce to them the love of God, announce to them to repent, or to the people to repent, change their way of life, and also remind them again that death is very near, death is very near, which it was for those people. I'm way beyond the average life at that time. Death is near, so repent and follow the way of God. Let's go down to Rome. Now, at this time, and now we will get down to do I have on there going to Rome?
No.
I left that off. Okay, so if you would add that 1209, where it says Edition 3, that is at Rome. Now, here's the problem that this little group of people have. Is that there were many wandering preachers, and I overuse the words, but many wandering crabby preachers. And these preachers often went off into which in those times was called heresy. And they were then in danger of being rounded up. And at that time, the powerful church had its way of dealing with heretics. And there was a danger now for Francis and his group to get mixed up in the minds of the hierarchy in Rome, that here comes another one of these groups. The main group at that time were called the Cathars. I hope I have that pronounced right. And they came around to announce judgment, but also announce very, very strange doctrines. So Francis and his friends now realize they are going to have to go to Rome to try to get the approval of the most powerful pope in the entire history of the Christian Church, and that is Pope Innocent III. And Francis has no doubts that they will succeed. So for him it was a joyful journey. They had an inn in Rome because Guibo, always hold them, Guibo liked them, the Bishop of Assisi. Guibo had a friend in Rome who was a cardinal whose name was John, and John was close to Innocent III. What would we call this today? Networking.
Friends in high places.
Networking or friends in high places. Okay. So they're on their way to Rome, and then just picture this motley group, probably 12 by this time, this motley group entering the city of Rome. It wasn't like it was at the time of the apostles. The population at the time of the apostles was probably 1 million. And Rome now, the population is about 100,000. So it's hard for me to picture what that must have looked like with most likely a lot of empty buildings, a lot of ruins and everything, but also the magnificent palace of the Pope Innocent III. And remember, he had both worldly power and spiritual power. He was fighting wars against the Holy Roman Empire, competing with them to gather and gain territory throughout Europe. One thing about Innocent III, this was a time of great corruption in the church, corruption in the priesthood, but he personally was a very pious man. He also knew that the church was in decay, and he was desirous that it change. And he was, open to ideas. That would be it. But at the same time, of course, he lived in some luxury and equal to the great kings of the Holy Roman Empire. And that's where it is to picture these 12 dancing into Rome. And there, just by, it's fortunate that Guido is in Rome. So Guido makes an appointment with Cardinal John. And, I'm going to do a little side thing, so if you remind me, they're going to Cardinal John. But it's interesting that it's only 150 years since the entire Roman Catholic Church changed from the Bishop of Rome being elected by the people of the Diocese of Rome and by the priests of the Diocese of Rome to having cardinals. And have all the power right there in the clergy. This was a major step, and to remember that if you take the whole history of the Western Christian Church, half of it until now was the people of Rome electing their bishop, and then half where it became elected by only the clergy, and only the clergy who were cardinals. So, That's called an interesting sidelight. Now, I think I remember we were entering Rome, right, and Guido now gets in contact with Cardinal John, and let's see. Okay, now they're meeting with Cardinal John. The response was this. They explained to him that they wanted to be a group faithful to the Roman Catholic Church, faithful to the papacy and to the priests, obedient to the priests and to the bishops, but they wanted to be a people who would follow Matthew 10 literally. And so they presented this to the cardinal. And the response of the cardinal was, this is too harsh, this is impossible to follow, and it is totally unrealistic. Have you ever heard this when the dreamers speak in the church or society? Yeah. Peace on earth, unrealistic, impossible. Well, that is the response. But if you hold this for a minute, you'll know that after they left, something was happening in the heart of Cardinal John. And so now they have their audience with Pope Innocent III. And just try to imagine this. I don't have an accurate historical, I just have my imagination. The great palace of the Bishop of Rome, You can see a throne. I don't know, I like to get carried away and see people fanning him on either side. You know, and this is still from then all the way up into Vatican II, where the Pope was still carried on a throne on parades. And think of the court of the Pope around him and just the magnificent surroundings. And now here come these 12 sweaty, grubby men in rags and with no shoes. And here they are, and they present to the Pope their dream. And their dream of following Matthew 10. And they have their dream outlined because a group that has the official yes of the church has to have an outline of their order, like the Benedictines and the other orders of the church. So they present this, and the same comes now from Innocent III, that this is unrealistic, this is impossible, and this is too harsh. So then they come the next day, or I think it was 3 days later, and then they again present their plea to Innocent III and the other cardinals. And the response is the same, that this is unrealistic, this will never work, and it is too harsh. But then mark this as one of the heroic speeches in the whole history of the Christian Church by Cardinal John, whose total formal name was Cardinal John of St. Paul, if you're into details. Cardinal John of St. Paul stands up before the Pope and the bishops with this simple message. I don't know, I should count the words, how short it was, but it says, if we reject this poor man's request on such a pretext, and you know the pretext, too hard, too difficult, unrealistic, would not this be to declare that the gospel cannot be practiced, and so to blaspheme Christ, its author? Do you follow what he's saying? And then there's silence. There's silence as he has put them into a place to say no to Francis would be to say no to Christ. And so Francis approves their order and they dance back to Assisi. Can you see them just jumping over the hills and all the places? But halfway on the way they say, oops, we forgot something. You never would get the approval from the Pope without a written letter that you'd got. And so they trusted the Pope would keep his promise, and he did. Now these are stories that grew up afterwards, the legends, and I want to throw some of them in because they're so much fun.
Okay, quick question. What was the advantage of having the Pope approve their order? Why was that important
to them? Because if you did not have the Pope approve your order, you would be suspicious as being on the side of the heretical preaching movements that were. The church was so corrupt that there were so many angry people rising up and talking and tearing down the church. And then in that time, today you might get a little firm talk from your pastor. It was a certification. Without it, you were in danger of death. I mean, that was the way that the church handled heretics. or false preachers, as they called them. So it was to avoid this possibility. The other is a preaching group could only preach in their own diocese under their bishop. And the other thing they got from Dale was the permission that they could preach anywhere, which was very, very important, because from the very beginning, the Franciscan movement was a missionary movement. Remember, only 150 years after Francis, there were Franciscans preaching in China. You know, this was a missionary movement, and they needed the approval. Any others before I tell my two stories? So, clarification.
What other orders were established at that time? Were the Jesuits and the Benedictines?
The Benedictines. I think the Jesuits were later. The Dominicans. In fact, Francis and Dominic had one meeting, I think, in their lives that was very positive. Also, the monasteries of both the Benedictines and the Dominicans at this time were very wealthy, had much property, and were very, very settled. And most of the monks were cloistered. So the idea of having, this was a very, very radical new idea to have a group that is totally poor and has absolutely no property and has a commitment to never, never have any property. So there were these other orders, but here comes one that is completely different. How did they get wealthy?
Those orders? They just collected from people?
Yeah, they gained much land, had massive land holdings, and let's see, there was one other thing about their wealth. This is the other possibility. This is one of those things, I read this someplace, but I forgot where I read it. The monasteries at that time were very... No, I forgot what I was going to say.
Did they receive donations?
Thank you. I need all the help. There was so much murder, brutality, corruption, immorality all over the church. And the way you atone for your sins was giving money to monasteries.
Kind of an indulgence.
Yeah, and my goodness, this was an endless supply. Does that answer? So, I mean, when you look at archaeology and some of the pictures of the old monasteries, I mean, these were magnificent palaces, surrounded by acres and acres and acres of prime real estate. So it was, remember, two summers ago when Karen and I were in Sweden at the St. Bridget's pilgrimage site, with all this beautiful pilgrimage church and all the other buildings, and it's all Lutheran. And I just looked and I said, wow, we got a lot of property through the Reformation. And that's a whole story in itself, what the Reformation churches had to do when there were no longer monasteries to feed the poor.
Do the Franciscans still follow this?
No, and that's going to be the end of our story.
Gotcha.
And this will bring in one, I didn't mention, one of the earliest followers was Brother Elias, very early was described as the least Franciscan of all Franciscans. and he eventually takes over the order and makes it realistic. So that's where our story is going. And the fact that we have magnificent churches in Assisi that are over the humble sites of St. Francis was what Elias started immediately to build after the death of Francis. So, still come, I'll have other details. for that. Okay. Did I hear a voice? It said, build my church. These are two of the fun stories. One is that the first time the Franciscans came into Innocent III, he just laughed at them and said, you look like you should be preaching to pigs. Says, why don't you go and preach to pigs and dismiss them? So Francis, you know, being obedient in all things, went and found in Rome pigsties, and they all crawled in with the pigs, and Francis just preached this magnificent sermon to the pigs. And then before leaving, covered himself, and they covered themselves with pig dung, and then they went back to Innocent III, and Francis bowed before him and said, we have now done what you ordered. Will you approve our order? Probably a legend, but isn't that fun? The other is what helped, and this one kind of was like the fervent message of Cardinal John of St. Paul wasn't enough, so that the Pope that night had a dream, and even there's a picture from who's the famous artist in the book I'm passing around that painted these?
Elijah Francis? Francesco.
Well, I'll think of it. Just isn't on my. But there is a picture of this dream.
Giotto.
Thank you, Giotto. There is a picture of this dream of a massive, massive church. And the church is falling over, but it's being held up like this by one little poor monk. You know, and this dream evidently helped. But it's real work that scholars do to try to decipher the... I guess it would be called the quest for the historical Francis, if we were. Well, those are two stories. Any other before we continue?
Dan, do you have the sense from what you've studied that Francis himself thought of himself as a reformer of the church?
Yes, yes, but a very unusual one. Mm-hmm. Because it really fits into Barb's land power. Mm-hmm. You know, the way the other reformers were doing it was just screaming about the corruption of the church, while Francis would walk up to priests or bishops, you know, and just bow before them in total obedience. And then at the same time, his life then became the judgment. Mm-hmm. The judgment against them, you know, so that was the difference as far as being a church reformer, and his preaching, you know, that I've read was directed more at the people, in spite of almost like, and although he was totally faithful to the Roman Catholic Church, it was for the people to repent, hear the gospel, hear the good news, repent. Okay, we're back at Assisi. I was going to mention one other thing that they did in obedience to Pope Innocent III was called the tonsure, and that was for an order within the church as a visible sign that you were in obedience to the Pope. You would do what some of us have done naturally, and that was you would shave a circle in the middle of your head. And there, thus, when you see pictures of monks, you know, the hair is going around like that. So that was called the tonsure, and they agreed to do that. This is one story that probably happened that will lead us into what tomorrow I want to really work on, Francis' understanding of creation and nature and animals. But they preached on their way back, and Francis had a time of being annoyed with how many people still didn't listen to them. You know, here is a message that is such gospel and such good news. And he was so annoyed. So 6 miles south of Assisi, on their way back from Rome, he saw a large number of birds. And he just said, the birds will listen to me. So he went to the birds. He said, I would have more respect, a more respectful hearing from the birds. And that's when he did go and preach to the birds as a sign of what's wrong with humans. Did I start with the story of the chimpanzee man, you know, who says humans are the only ones that don't get it? And then that story became enlarged, you know, with legend, that the birds were all listening to every word he said. And then after his sermon, they flew up into the sky in a cruciform pattern in their great celebration of the sermon they just had heard. And storytelling is fun. You know, I don't have any problem with these stories. And you can get awfully picky, you know, about trying to decipher and everything. You know, like, tell that story to your children, you know, about the birds. You know, they can worry about it later when they get to college. Now we move into what's called the golden era of the Franciscans. And by the way, I should point out, they never called themselves Franciscans. Francis would not have it that anything like an order of monks would be named after him.
Did St. Francis ever get into civil rights like Martin Luther King, or the peace movement like Father Berrigan? You know, protest, checking the rights of women, and all that kind of thing? Was there any evidence that he ever did that?
Oh, yes, but however, again, in a way, you might, it's a form of resistance that there's a different twist to it. And the form of resistance was gather more and more and more people that in resistance to the conventional wisdom of the age would live completely differently. And then this would bring judgment on the way things are. And then would be a call to the leaders that have power to make changes. I have to study more about that. That's because there are liberation theologians that have written about Francis and his political strategy, which it really was. But it was very stealth. You know what I mean? But, or like Barb says, it was lamb power. And it did worry the people who were in power, that too many people are going to start following this. You know, who's going to fight the wars? You know, and the total, the whole kind of economic revival of more and more people realizing living in simplicity. And we'll also get to that Francis now, one of his beautiful things is that he had gathered a whole group of married people that had ordinary jobs, had homes and lived in families, to also be one part of his followers that didn't take the very harsh commitment of his of the brothers. Okay. Now, the golden days of the order at, and I love this name, at Rivo Torto, the crooked little river. And this was in the woods. It was just yards away from St. Mary's Church, one of the churches that had been a Benedictine Benedictine convent, I think, or monastery, I forgot. And very near was a beautiful wooded area with this crooked, trickling creek going through it, and it had a shelter. And this is where the first Franciscans live now. It was here that the spirit of the Franciscan movement just flourished, as those who were committed to it now were, how do I say this? They all shared a vision of a missionary people that would literally follow the way of Jesus in owning absolutely nothing and going out to preach the good news and to preach peace. It was a constant message of their sermons when they would go out, was to forgive your enemies, to make peace with those you are enemies with. It was a call. It was revival preaching. It was a call to conversion. And it was preaching that never entered into philosophy or doctrine. And it did. But you had to know how to do it without it sounding like you were into doctrine. Because Francis was a lay person and always a lay person, never anything but a lay person. And he could only preach in the church if he would preach, and call for people to change their life, but he could not enter into any doctrine. Wouldn't that be a task, wouldn't it? So that's, what did they do now in this little place where they are, in this little hut? They live there. They have times during the day, long times during the day and night when they pray together. They live on only the food that has been worked for or given to them. And then during the day they go out and spread out to the villages around them to preach and call people to repent and tell them about the love of God. And then they come back, they eat their humble food, they pray some more, and they go to bed. And every account that I've read is that they're happy. They're happy. This is the beginning of the movement. This is a time of joy. And also, it is now about this time. It's about this time when... when we have the conversion of Claire, the friend of Francis. Now, I have two ways I could end this, either telling the story of Claire or Lady Poverty. And it's kind of like Bring It Home, Brother, but I don't know which way to bring it home. Kind of like we went to church in Atlanta, Martin Luther King's church, and like exactly 7 minutes before the end of the sermon turns and says, "Bring it home, sister," and then the organ music starts. I'd love that. I'd love to do that. This is a story about Pastor Palumbo. Is it Palumbo, am I saying that right?
Palumbo.
But that's a story about him, that he came from the southeast and had friends who were black preachers, and he thought about preaching in one of their churches, you know, where you're You just hear these voices that are moving you on. So he was invited to one, and he started preaching, and nothing happened. There wasn't a sound or a response. So he kept preaching, and there's still no response, but then finally it started, and it was, "Help him, Jesus, help him." Help him. Am I telling the story right? But now, I think I'll close with the story of Lady Poverty, because this, and then we'll start tomorrow with the Claire, the dramatic story of Claire escaping from her family to become the first woman in the Franciscan movement. So, but I'll tell now about Lady Poverty, because at Rio Porto, part of their life together was they had learned the visions of Francis to be in a whole world that is like a knightly court. Remember I mentioned the Cortesia, where all parts live in harmony and courtesy towards each other. And in every knightly court you have a lady, and the knight has a lady, and the task of the knight is to please his lady. So Francis had chosen a mythical woman he called Lady Poverty. And so everything they did at Rio Porto was to please Lady Poverty. And Francis told the story about her story. That Lady Poverty, when God created everything, when Adam and Eve were in the garden with absolutely nothing except what God fed them in the garden, Lady Poverty was there in joy. And then as the story moved on to Abraham with all of his cattle and all of his herds and all of his wealth, so Lady Poverty just flew away and said, as we say now, "I'm not comfortable with that." And then when Jesus came, and with the apostles who left everything, Lady Poverty came back and she followed Jesus and the disciples. They didn't know it, but she followed them around and was with them. And she was with the disciples as they went out into the world. With the early church, as they had nothing and gave and had all things in common, Lady Poverty was right there enjoying it. And then for centuries and centuries, she was forlorn as the church sought wealth, except she would hover around the caves of some of the monks and the sisters in their little prayer places as they had fled the wealth of the cities. And then Francis cried out to Lady Poverty, "Come to Rio Porto." And then he told this imaginary story of her coming. She comes to the hermitage, and she asks for water, and they bring her some water in an old chipped pot. And then after washing herself, she asks for a towel. We have no towel. So she wipes her hands on their tunic. And then it's time to eat, and she says, "Will you bring me to the table?" The table is the earth. We have no table. So she sits down with them to eat, and she's getting happier every moment. And then the food comes, and she eats simple food from the grain, the wild herbs, and the wild Well, I should back up. They serve her wild berries, wild fruit, and herbs from the ground. Then she says, well, don't you have any vegetables? We're so sorry, Lady Poverty, we have no vegetables. And then, don't you have salt for the herbs? We have no salt. Would you please pass the knife? We have no knife. And then when the meal is finished, she says, well, now let us taste your wine. We never use wine. And then she says, take me to your cloister. And they point to a hill. That is her cloister. And then finally, she looks at the brothers and says, I believe that I am in paradise. And so she takes leave. And they are so happy because they have pleased their lady. So that's the end of the story. Any other thoughts now?
You started to say that they did not call themselves Franciscans. What did they call themselves?
They called themselves... I'm sorry. I wrote it down. Yeah, because there's an Italian word for it, which was the poor brothers. I'll write it in Italian term, the poor brothers, it was really the word minor in Italian, meaning the lowliest. And there was one part of this community of lowly ones is that there's no big boss. There's no big boss. For example, when they went to Rome, Francis wasn't good at directions, you know. So, and Bernardo was. So he was appointed leader of going to Rome. And you see here what he's doing is summoning out gifts. You know, there's no hierarchy, but each contributes one's gift. Well, that's what is meant in the word, the poor brothers or the minor brothers.
Thank you.
Another?
Dan, I believe the Franciscans have the responsibility for managing the holy sites in Palestine.
Yeah.
To this day that the Roman Catholic Church has control over. Do you know when that tradition began? When were they given that responsibility?
Mm-hmm. It began with Francis himself.
Already in Francis's lifetime?
Mm-hmm.
Really?
And that's when I have his journey to the Holy Land and to Egypt. That's how it started. He so endeared himself to the Muslims that they, for all time, gave the Christian holy sites to the Franciscans, and we know that because their first trip to Palestine, Karin was rejected in going into a holy site because her skirt was 1 inch too short. So, and it was by a Franciscan who was the inspector.
And that continues to the present.
And to think that that goes all the way back to the 1200s. It's an amazing story of Francis endearing himself to the Muslims. Heather?
Well, it's interesting only that Francis's personality had to be so endearing that he wasn't considered a threat. Because today, if you looked at that society, you would say, oh, look, there's another kooky cult.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, exactly.
So there had to be something different that made him different than the rest of the people who have tried to have socialized communities, if you will, a socialistic community.
I just read this yesterday. It's fun to you know, every day learn some new. But not only was Francis joyful and endearing, but he was also politically, is the word savvy? That he kind of knew the ins and outs and how he was able to speak to the Pope. And that was part of it. He knew how to get his way around. And must have been just one of those unique, amazing personalities of all time.
Yeah. But it seems to glorify poverty too much.
Does this glorify poverty?
I mean, that they could be that joyful, because none of us would say that, you know, would wish that kind of poverty.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, let's, we need to, will you be here tomorrow and the next day? I mean, if you have something, I mean,
yeah, but, that's a good subject.
If you could remind me that we need to really get at the difference between grueling poverty, that is the poverty of systemic oppression, and what is called evangelical poverty, or good news poverty. We need to really make the differentiation.
Voluntary versus involuntary poverty.
Yeah, that'd be it. Yeah. Yeah, good. That's a simple way of saying it. I like the big version.
Yeah. I wasn't here yesterday, but is the Reluctant Saint your guide?
I like it, and it's new. It's 2003, and it has, you know, has the latest scholarship, but also is written in a delightful, delightful way. But also the older one, the Engelbert, is by now is a classic. And there are other classic biographies, but and this one's about half the price.
Well, you tend to paint pictures verbally the same way as the Reluctant Saint author did.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, both of those. There's many, many stories in both of these. Yeah. One more. I want to. It's time to close. I'll write this down and start next time. Is a few observations about it's a danger to compare Luther and Francis, because they're vastly different, but on some points they were very close. And one of them is the unconditional grace of God for him and for all people. So we'll start there. Next time, so thank you.